consider it a privilege to be here. I was telling Nancy to preach here is like being a bishop or a cardinal being asked to speak at the Vatican. But I do consider it a privilege. I want to share some thoughts with you. Speaking around the Rocky Mountain area, I get asked to speak a lot on the Word, you know, the Word. And one of the things that I've tried to commit myself to do is to not always be going back to the same messages, although the one you're going to get today violates that principle. But I had taken so many directions on trying to preach on the Word of God, till when I was trying to work on this message a few months ago, I really bogged down. And I just put it aside and was determined at that point that I was not going to do something old and stale, but that I was going to wait until God gave me something new and exciting. And so I went all the way back to scratch and got out a dictionary and looked up the definition of the word. And that's always a good place. And I found that there were many of them. Then I went to biblical dictionaries and found it. And the word that I was looking for is logos. You see these kind of bookstores all over the place. Logos bookstore. In reading one of my commentaries, it gave the definition of this word logos is that many years ago when the philosophers, the unbelieving pagan philosophers, tried to put together this universe that they saw out there, and what they saw here with man and who he was, they knew that man, as miserable and as he was, could not relate to God. So they came up with what they called logos, which was a mediator between depraved man and this unknown God. It's very appropriate. Turn with me to John, the first chapter. Verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This word there, in the beginning was the Word, is the word used logos, meaning mediator. John wrote, and these people knew that when he said, in the beginning was the mediator, the logos, the Word. He was in the beginning with God. This is what I want to talk about a little bit today, is the Word of God. So basically what John is saying in this first verse was that in the beginning was the mediator, the Logos, who was actually Jesus Christ himself with the Father, who is the first part of the Holy Spirit. Logos is used 330 times in the New Testament, and I always get funny looks. I have better things to do than to count those, but I have books that tell me. If you do not think that's correct, you feel free to count them. Let me know. I'd like to point three things about the word today. How long do I have? Okay. Lots of luck. Okay. Three things about the Word that I want to share with you today, those of you that are taking notes. Number one, it is the in thing, I-N. It is the in thing. I have two teenagers. Number two, it leads to salvation. And number three, it leads to maturity. Talk about the in thing for a few minutes. What I mean is the in thing is that it is infallible. It is inerrant, and it is inspired. Infallible meaning that it is absolutely trustworthy. Whatever you read in this book, you can believe. Inerrant means that there are no errors, none, zero, zip. If you read something and you think it is an error, my suggestion is that you get along with God and have God show you where you've made your mistake. It is inspired, meaning that it is God-breathed. Turn with me to Matthew 1. I'm going to show you, or attempt to show you, that all is not well and a belief about the Word of God. One, beginning with verse 18, Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Skip down to verse 23. And behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I would like to read to you from a commentary that is on the market today. This passage tells us how Jesus was born by the action of the Holy Spirit. It tells us of what we call the virgin birth. The virgin birth is a doctrine which presents us with many difficulties and is a doctrine which our church does not compel us to accept in the literal and the physical sense. This is one of the doctrines in which the church says that we have full liberty to come to our own belief and our own conclusions. In this matter, we may make our own decisions. It may be that we will desire to cling to the literal doctrine of the virgin birth. It may be that we will prefer to think of it as a beautiful way of expressing the presence of the Spirit of God in family life. That is a commentary which you can walk out on the streets and buy today. I don't recommend you do that, but you can. All is not well in our belief and our teaching that the Word of God is inerrant and infallible. All, if you've read the book called The Battle for the Bible, it is absolutely frightening. What is taking place in the seminaries in this United States today. How we have become so wise. We have become so intellectual and so smart till we are beginning to figure out that God made some mistakes and that He did not really mean some of the things that He said in here. And some of these things have to be looked over because they were written by uneducated fishermen. Romans 1:22 says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And this is where we are today. I'd like to read you the famous story of the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke 9:17. I won't read it to you. You can read it. I'd like to read to you, tell you the definition of this one. The definition of this one is that all of the people there had robes back in those days. And everybody brought their little brown bag to hear Jesus preach that day. Everybody, all 5,000 of them, had brought their lunch. But everybody was afraid to bring out their brown bag because they knew that it could not feed everybody, and everybody was selfish. And that a little boy came up, and I can never remember whether it's 5 fish and 2 loaves or 5 loaves and 2 fish, but it's not that significant. It was not enough food to go around, and the crowd was so embarrassed about how selfish they were that they all reached in their robes and brought out their brown bags. No one ever thought to explain how all 5,000 brought bread and fish. That's as much of a miracle as the other one, isn't it? But we are uncomfortable with believing that God is supernatural. Now, I say we, and you say, oh, I'm not. But there will be times when you will be challenged. And you will be embarrassed because there are things in the Scriptures that you cannot understand. I have to tell you that if you and I let anyone explain away one single miracle, then we have opened the door. I'm getting emotional. We have opened the door for them to explain away the resurrection. And when they do, you and I are doomed to hell. That was the plan of salvation. And if we even let them kick open the door in the slightest way to explain away the virgin birth or to explain away the feeding of the 5,000 or the walking on the water, why not let them explain away the resurrection? We're lost. We're doomed if we do. That was infallible and inerrant. Talk to me about it being inspired. Don't be ashamed of the book. I heard Lauren preach one time. He said, we don't have to be ashamed of this thing. It's just like a lion. We don't have to defend the lion. We just open the cage. He'll take care of himself. This is the same way with the book. We don't have to know it all. We don't have to understand it all. We just believe it all. With all that is in us. Don't be embarrassed. It's inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16. Most of you know that verse. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It's God-breathed. God told those uneducated fishermen what to write. I got written down here. If we don't have it, we don't need it. If it's not clear, it's not supposed to be clear. If it's not complete, we didn't need it all. Now, we need to study and we need to pray and we need to ask for guidance from the Holy Spirit to teach us the things that are in there. But the Holy Spirit will show us and teach us and guide us in all the things that He wants us to know and to be and to understand. Well, the first thing is it was the end thing. The Word is the end thing. It's inerrant, it's inspired, and it's infallible. Don't be ashamed of that. Don't be ashamed to just flee to the Scriptures and hold on with all of your might. You know, being around college ministries all the time, it gets exciting to see some of the dumb things that people bring up. I asked a guy one time, he said, I just can't believe it, don't have faith. I said, is that true? He said, yes, I don't have faith. I said, what are you major? He said, chemistry. I said, what's water made up of? He said, H2O. I said, you ever seen one of those little doobies? You ever seen one of them? He said, what do you mean? I said, H2O, it's called a molecule. Have you ever seen a water molecule? He said, no. I said, then you believe it by faith. He was trapped. 4 hours later, about 1 a.m, that guy prayed to receive Christ. He could have faith. 11:3, Hebrews. I'll just read it to you. Meditate on this one. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. It does not say based on all the facts, all the information, all the data that we can gather and put through all of our great computers. Or our semi-great computers. And that we get all the information together and we get it all stacked up and it outweighs everything else. We evaluate the pros and the cons and the good and the bad and the ugly. It says by faith we believe. We understand. God took nothing, and from nothing, you and I exist. We believe by faith. Well, second thing it does, it brings about your salvation. All of us, sometime in our life, were without Christ. We were separated from Christ. Having no hope and without God in the world. And one day, somehow, some way, all of a sudden, from Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we heard it for the first time. Let me give you a thought. You know, you get involved with all kinds of smart people. You ever been talking to someone about Jesus in a really deep conversation? They say, where did Seth get his wife? Isn't that important? I mean, you know, Adam and Eve only had 3 sons. What's their names? Cain and Abel and Seth. And that last dude went out and got married. Where did he get his wife? That is a very, very important issue. Extremely important. People die and go to hell over that. But you know what? I have to say, man, I don't know. But you know what I do know? That Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And that is you. And that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Revelation 20:15 says, "For whosoever is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire." It's an exciting promise. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." And I have found myself trying to intellectually debate people, and my, I don't do well. I just don't do well. But boy, I can share the word with them. Isaiah 55:11. Anybody know that verse? "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without it succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." And I lay there and all, I sit there and I argue with these people in all my great intellectual wisdom, and I study all of these things, and they go home and they beat me because they know more about what they're talking about than I do. But you know, they go home that night and they're lying there in the darkness of their room, and the Holy Spirit says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." They don't remember how smart I was. They are lying there, and the Holy Spirit says, "You are a sinner. If you die tonight, you're going to go to hell. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." And they roll and they toss. And I've told people, "I'm going to pray that you lie in your bed all night and you toss and you tumble. And the Holy Spirit wreaks havoc upon your spirit until you get down and yield yourself to Him." I can't do that with my great intellect. But I can assure you that the Holy Spirit will work. John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." I can't do it. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm only an instrument, a person who shares the word. And that is all I have to share, because that is all I have been promised that God will honor. It brings about our salvation. Romans 10:17, "And so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You know, there may be, it's a crazy thing to say that in this group there may be someone who does not know Christ. I said that one night about 5 years ago in my home. I had a pastor sitting in my room, sitting on the floor on the right-hand side of the room. He'd been a pastor for 5 years. I preached a message that night, and I said, right in the middle of the message, I just stopped and I said, "Boy, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, please pray now and invite Him into your life." And his wife sat there and invited Christ into her life. He'd been a pastor 5 years. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, as I said a while ago, you have an exciting promise that you're going to die and be separated eternally from Jesus Christ. You're going to spend an absolute eternity in burning hell. And it doesn't matter whether you like to talk about it or whether I like to talk about it. It is a fact. Our society doesn't like to believe it. They like to believe that everybody else is at fault, and that's another message. But if you sin without Jesus Christ, you are going to die and go to hell and spend eternity there. You must be born again. You must pray and invite Jesus Christ to come into your life and receive Him. He died for you. He provided a way. There is no other way. Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby you must be saved." Only through Jesus. If there was another way, tell me why Jesus died. Last thing, it brings about your maturity. I'm going to make it. So far. The more mature we are, the more useful we are to God. I always hesitate to say this. You know, I love babies. They're cute as they can be, but they are so useless. I mean, they are really, when you get right down to the absolute nitty-gritty, they are useless. All they do is make racket, make messes, cause all kinds of confusion, keep you up all kinds of hours of the night. And they're supposed to make up for it just by smiling and gooing every now and then. But you know, the more mature they become, the more useful they become. I told my son, that is until you become a teenager, then you revert back. But that's not true. Turn with me to Hebrews 5. If you have your Bibles. If you don't, I will read for you. Hebrews 5, verse 11. Says, concerning him, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Boy, I like Paul. Can you imagine saying that to a group? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The word of God brings about you maturity. But there's several things I'd like to look at out of those verses about maturity. First, it takes time. There are no exceptions to this rule. Absolutely no exceptions. There are no shortcuts to maturity. You don't have special things happen to you and you become specially endowed and specially mature. Now, Nancy Bartlett typed in my message, big black letters, be careful. Because I always get emotional and I always start ranting and raving about maturity and I always have to back out the door with both guns blazing and run for the car. And so she typed, be careful. And I am being careful. Many times we see people come to Christ and they are great American heroes. And so we put them up front. It's almost to say, look, I told you Christianity was valid. Look at this hero who became a Christian. He is a great athlete. She is a great singer. A few weeks ago, Donahue. Boy, has he got a surprise coming when he breathes that last breath. Put him on your prayer list, will you? He invited some Christians to his show. And he had them sing Amazing Grace. And he said, now be ready to stop when I stop you. And they said, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. And he said, stop. He said, I'm not a wretch. Do you believe that people are wretches? And these great, wonderful Christians who don't know they're up from their down, they don't know Genesis from Revelation on national hookup, could not say, Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. And Revelation says, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked and you need me. And they sat there and went, on national hookup, and they had a chance to share the word of God and even to witness to Donahue. And they blew it. Because they are immature. They are big American heroes, and I won't tell you who they are, but they were brought into national limelight because they were Christians, and they didn't know up from down about the Word of God, and were eaten alive by the roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. That's not right. And we fall into that trap, and I'm being careful. 1 Timothy 3:6, it says, it's talking about a person who is a new convert, and it says, he is not to be in a spiritual position of leadership. He is not to be in a spiritual position of leadership. I'm not against famous people coming to Christ. My wife is praying for Johnny Carson. Why don't you pray for Donahue? God can do anything that He pleases. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thus share the responsibility for the sins of others." You know, Paul was converted around 35 A.D. And this was about his age, 35. His first missionary journey is recorded in Acts 13. That is somewhere around 49 A.D. Well, now, with a slight calculator, you can do a quick mental deal there and find out that that is around 14 years. Didn't realize that till I did a study on that. I just thought Paul was converted and jumped on a donkey and took off. 14 years. Now, God really wasted 14 years, didn't He? I mean, if I'd have been God, I'd have had Him out there doing it all the time. 14 years, we could have gotten a lot accomplished. Even at the minimum, it's 10. Imagine. I tell people all the time, when you read the Bible, play like it's true. Pretend those people were real. Pretend that 14 years consisted of 12 months. Now, what was Paul doing? He was a Pharisee. He knew all there was to know about the Old Testament. His zeal, as he says in Philippians, was unchallenged. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He knew it from Genesis to Malachi. But for 10 years, he was at home in Tarsus. And he walked up and down in his room all alone, saying, "I know Isaiah says he's wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace. It doesn't make sense." And he goes back and he studies Leviticus, all these rules and laws and regulations. And all of a sudden, one night at about 2 a.m, he's sitting there, and all of a sudden, the old law of the Old Testament that he knew so wonderfully and clearly and perfectly, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit brought together this root, this branch of Jesse, was Jesus Christ. The wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, was Jesus the Redeemer. And he falls on the floor. And he says, "I see, I understand for the first time." And he goes to the door and he's wiping the tears from his eyes. And Barnabas says, "Hey, Paul, we need you. The church is getting too big and we can't handle it all. And we wonder if you're ready." You see, God has a plan. He's in no hurry. It took Paul 10 to 14 years to work it out. And for those Christians to say, "Paul, we really appreciate what you were as a Pharisee, but God has got to do some work in your life. You go home, and when we need you, we'll call you." No shortcuts. It takes hours and hours of spending time in the Word, praying over the Word. It takes growth and knowledge. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have rejected my law, I will also, or since you have forgotten my law, I will also forget your children." 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear." Be ready. Know the book. If we constantly sit in a Sunday school class and take in all of this information, it's not worth 2 hoots. I don't even believe it's worth a hoot. There's nothing to do with it. What are you going to do? You have all of this information that is bottled up on the inside, and right out there, right outside the gates, there are people that are absolutely dying and going to hell that need to know about Jesus. They need to know. They need to know that they can have an intimate, close, personal, living, vibrant, exciting relationship with the King of all kings. And who in the fat's going to tell them but you? You know, I told you, I may not make it yet. You go to the book of Acts, and here's Cornelius over here in whatever town he lived in, Caesarea. And Cornelius says, "Oh God, I want to know you." A Gentile, a Roman soldier. And he says, "Oh God, I want to know you." And he sends an angel to Cornelius. He says, "Cornelius, way over yonder." Here's a southern angel. "There's a city called Joppa. And there's a guy over there. I want you to go and meet him. His name is Peter. In the meantime, Peter's up on the roof now, sunbathing, reading. And all of a sudden he sees something coming down out of the sky. It's a sheet. And on this sheet, there were ham and pork and all kinds of good things that the Jews ate back in those days. And the sheet drops down and Peter looks at it and goes, "Oh, gag." And this voice comes out of heaven and says, "Arise, Peter, take this and eat it." And Peter says, "Not me. Man, that food's unclean. I'm following the law." And this voice says, "Peter, whatever I call clean, don't you call unclean. You eat." He said, "Yes, sir." And so he lays there after eating these foreign foods. And he says, "What is going on? I mean, it is God himself who said we shouldn't eat it. And now it is God himself who says I should eat it." He goes to the door. Two Gentiles. Unclean. He says, "What you guys want?" They said, "Well, 3 days ago, our master was in his home and an angel came and told him that we should come and get you." Flashback. Ah, God has said these people are clean. And he goes and he walks into Cornelius' house and he tells Cornelius and his household about Jesus and they pray and believe and they all have eternal life. You ever thought about you going to meet Cornelius? You're going to meet the woman at the well. An exciting, different subject. I'm sorry, I got off track. I get excited about thinking about the people I'm going to meet in heaven. But you know, wouldn't it have been so easy for the angel to just come to Cornelius and say, "Look, Cornelius, here's the plan. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life." And Cornelius says, "I believe." But you realize all the hassle that God went through to get Cornelius a believer? He sent an angel to Cornelius. Two men had to make a 3-day trip with all the food and all the money to go down to Joppa to meet Peter. God has to do a trick with all this stuff coming out of the sky. Peter sees it. They have to take 4 more days back to Caesarea, spending night on the road, spending money, eating food. See how much trouble God went through? But you see, that is man's job. That's mine and yours. That's our job to tell people about Jesus. That is God's plan. He could do it a lot more efficiently and a lot better. But he's left it up to us. We've got to grow. We've got to have experience. Experience in the Word. It doesn't matter how much you know. What matters is how much you use. How much you use. How much you believe. Do you take it out and use it? Anybody know Ephesians 6:17? It says that the sword, that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. I picture most believers. You go back through Ephesians 6 and it tells you all about, you know, the breastplate and this helmet we got. And this chest protector and these shin guards and this mask. And we got all these things that keeps the devil from getting to us. But you know, most Christians, all they do is put on all that stuff and they spend the rest of their life dodging the fiery darts of Satan because they don't have an offensive weapon. Offensive weapon. They don't know how to go on the offensive because the only weapon that is afforded to us, it says, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We have a sword, but most Christians spend their life dodging and ducking the fiery darts of Satan, and they don't know how to pull out that sword and go whacking and chopping their way into his domain and to rescue people. There's a song that a lot of Christians sing, "Onward Christian Soldiers, Marching as to War." And if most of those people who sung that song walked into war, they would get their clocks cleaned within 5 minutes. They don't know their enemy, and they don't know their weapon. Now my question is to you, do you know it? Do you know what you believe and why you believe? Have you gone out and on a daily or weekly or monthly basis faced the enemy? My boy, he's out there. He is alive and well. Well, Titus 1:9 says that a spiritual leader should hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching of the Scriptures, that he may be able both to exhort with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Holding fast the faithful word. Holding fast the faithful word. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It brought about your salvation. There's no other way you could be saved except to know and to understand the truth of the Scriptures. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the delight, the absolute ecstatic privilege we have of knowing you intimately. Father, thank you for your word that you've given us that is inspired. Oh, Father, thank you that we can grasp it. We can hold it with all of our might, and with all else around us sinks and fails. Isaiah, the 40th chapter, the 8th verse comes to mind. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. We thank you that Jesus Christ died for us and that he arose on the third day and that he's the same today and yesterday and tomorrow, and we can cling to him with all of our hope, and truth remains the truth. Father, I pray that you would take what has been said and glorify yourself and challenge and rebuke in the lives of every man and woman in this room. Father, I thank you for the privilege of being here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.